So we might now turn to the chapter of the Word of God, which we read in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and we may read again at verse number 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall, called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and had spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Verse 15, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, in this chapter of the Word of God, we read the very solemn account given to us of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you see from the text that we have chosen in the providence of God, been led to, we read of the sufferings of the Savior, how very real and dreadful they were, how very solemnly they are set forth in the Word of God. These things stagger us, should solemnize us, to recognize, friends, that Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, as it is said elsewhere in the Bible, the Son of God, as we know from Scripture, should suffer such things, and ultimately that he should be crucified and who should die upon the cross. Now, you see, for our part, how we should ask ourselves, what was the significance of all this? What was the significance of this death, which, after all, is the death of the person whose death we are to remember in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? What is the great significance? Well, do we not see it here? Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. When the Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica, as we read there in chapter 17 of Acts, we find an account given of his habit, his practice, at the beginning of chapter 17 in Acts. He takes the Scriptures. He speaks to the Jews. What is he doing? What is he pointing to? Verse number 3. Verse 2, he reasons with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And what was the effect? Verse 4, and some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, we read, which believed not, moved with envy, and so on, took people, gathered a multitude, assaulted the house of Jason. Here was the preaching of the apostle. Here was the message that an apostle of Christ delivered, opening, alleging from the Scriptures that Christ must needs have suffered. As the word is, it was necessary. It was needful. There was a necessity in all of this. Well, we wish then, by God's grace and help, to take up the very solemn subject of the suffering Savior. The suffering Savior. And our text is found here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 15 through to 20. And you see from the verses of our text how the Savior is indeed set before us as a congregation today as the suffering Savior. Well, in looking at this very solemn subject on this communion Sabbath, let us note three things as we might be helped by the Lord. And the first thing to consider with regard to the suffering Savior is to note the solemn matter of the substitution of the Savior. So Pilate, we read in our text, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Here is a great exchange. Here is a condemned man, Barabbas by name, set free, given his liberty, delivered from the hand of justice, delivered from so great a death that he was convicted to suffer. And why is that? It is, friends, because Jesus takes his place. Jesus is delivered up by Pilate to be crucified. What a great example we have here of substitution. The substitution of the Savior. Then secondly, we will note the suffering. The suffering of the Savior. Well, we read so much of it in this text. Scourged, ultimately to be crucified. The soldiers, their conduct towards Christ, the crown of thorns, the spitting in the face of the Lord Jesus. Well, it all speaks to us of manifold suffering. Manifold suffering on the part of Christ. And the third matter, perhaps rather unusually, or perhaps not so, but a point nonetheless, is the silence of the Savior. The silence. He suffers these things, but he is silent. He's despised, he's rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But we do not read in our text of the Savior speaking against these things and these people, and calling for judgment, for example, upon them. He is the suffering Savior. Well, we see firstly how there is this matter of substitution. And that in the case here of Barabbas and the Lord Jesus Christ, it is such an interesting study. We cannot but think that there is some significance in this exchange. It takes place in the providence of God. It's very unusual. This delivering up of Jesus happens at a particular time, the time of the Passover. And at the time of this great feast, they have this tradition that one can be demanded and delivered. Well, you see, here is Pilate. How confused the poor man is. How troubled he is. He is confronted on the one hand by the Jews, calling for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, a baying mob desiring that he be crucified. And he is confronted, on the other hand, with Barabbas. Ah, he thinks, now is a way of escape. Remember how previous to this, he had tried something else. he had learned that Jesus was a Galilean. Oh, he thought, I will free my conscience. I will deliver him up to Herod, and he will deal with him. But before long, he finds that Jesus is sent back to him. And so, his great question is, and he articulates that in exasperation at last, what shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with the King of the Jews? And then you see, he has a plan. Surely, the Jews, the people who call for the death of Jesus Christ, surely they will not be so degraded as to prefer Barabbas, a robber, murderer, an evildoer, one who has troubled them, one who has vexed them. Surely they will desire that Jesus be set free and this wicked man condemned. Well, we see Pilate hoping, delivered from his predicament. Surely they will choose Barabbas and not the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does not understand. He does not understand the determination of the Jews. He does not understand the depth, friends, of the envy of the chief priests. Verse number 10, although he knew it, but he is now to see it in action. For he knew, we read there, verse 10, that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. He knows what he is to do. He is duty-bound to set Jesus free. But he can't do it. And so he comes up with this plan. Surely the people's mind will be changed when I present to them Jesus and Barabbas. Well, Pilate, willing to content the people at length and at last, recognizing that their demand is concerning Jesus, crucify him. The chief priests moved the people, verse 11, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate, verse 12, answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. They are crying out, put him to the shameful, painful, ignominious death that Barabbas is due. Let him be crucified. And in saying that, and of course they are saying, and they say it explicitly, let Barabbas go free. Let him be delivered. And at length, in his conduct then so vexed, sinful, Pilate willing, we read there, verse 15 of our text, to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And so there is an exchange. An exchange, friends, that we cannot but think has a great symbolism going along with it. It's so simple, and yet it is so profound. Here we have Barabbas, who is, as it were, the very embodiment of fallen human nature, a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice. Of course, it is true that not all of us go to the extent of sin of this man, but here he is. He is standing as one who is, without a shadow of a doubt, a lawbreaker. He has broken the law of God. He has broken the law of the land. He is one of the worst of malefactors, if we understand it, of course, as we should. Crucifixion was not even the form of death that was reserved for all lawbreakers. Here was a death that was reserved for the worst of criminals. And if we take it, and we think it very likely that Barabbas was one who was to be crucified in the midst where Jesus was crucified, very likely being an associate of the two thieves, that were crucified, one on the right hand, one on the left of Jesus. Just remember what one of these thieves said when he came to himself. This man had done nothing amiss, but we, for our part, we, you and me, he's saying to his fellow, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And can we not take it then that Barabbas, who is called elsewhere in Scripture a murderer by an apostle, he desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Ye have killed the Prince of Life. He is a most fearful sinner. A very embodiment then of fallen humanity. Very much a living example of that solemn Scripture truth that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet here it is, this fearful sinner, this man who is, as it were, so richly deserving of so fearful a death, he is set free. And that might be something if we were just to take it that Pilate used some authority of his own just to set him free and to set Jesus free at the same time. But it's not like that. As surely as he is set free and released, given his liberty, the Savior is condemned in his room and place. The Savior is condemned to that fearful death of the cross. Does this not have great and solemn meaning? Pilate willing to content the people. Well, here is just as an aside, what a warning to us, of course, of being carried away by the multitude. The word, when you take it, could be translated that he was willing to fit in with the people. Are we those who are trying just to fit in with the world? Its forms, its fashions, its ways, its principles, its practices? Notice what an extent of sin Pilate went to when he sought to fit in with sinners. He delivered up Jesus to death. But here is Barabbas. He is released and Jesus is condemned. Now, just notice for a moment the name of this individual. He is named Barabbas. And oftentimes in Scripture, the names of people have a meaning. They have perhaps an importance in certain circumstances. Here is one, friends, who is called Barabbas. And that means a son of a father. A son of a father. Yes. Son of a father. One who is, by nature, descending from his father Adam, a sinner. One who is, by the terrible extent of his sin and depravity, of his father the devil. He is Barabbas, the son of a father. He is released, and Jesus is condemned. Who is the son of the Father. Isn't that symbolic? Isn't it remarkable? The son of a father, a poor sinner, released. The son of God, condemned. Remarkable. Full of meaning. Remember what we read there in Luke's Gospel, and in the second chapter. There we find Jesus in the temple. He is a lad, 12 years of age, and Joseph and Mary are looking for him. He is missing. He has not returned with them. And then at length and at last they find him. And where is he? In the temple. Verse 46 of Chapter 2 in Luke, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. They were astonished at his understanding and answers. And sometimes when we're speaking to little children, then the child may astound us, because the child has such tremendously remarkable questions. But what truly astonishes us is, of course, when a child not so much has difficult questions, but has penetrating answers. When they have understanding and show that understanding through their answers, well, that is something. All that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Where is he? He is in the temple. What is he doing? Expounding the word of God. What is he doing? Showing his understanding and answers on the great questions of life and death and eternity and God. Wist ye not that I must be about? Did you not understand? Have you not learned as yet? And we would take it, of course, that the Savior is answering respectfully and clearly, that I must be about my Father's business. It appears that these are the first recorded words of the Savior in his holy humanity in the Bible. How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The son of a father is released, and the son of God is condemned. I must be about my Father's business. Remember in another time when Jesus cleansed the temple, he said, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a den of thieves. Speaking about God. Whose temple was it? The temple of God. Make not my Father's house a den of thieves. And again, in Matthew's Gospel, that tremendous event that we have there recorded on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, John, chapter 17 in Matthew, and something of his divine glory shone through so that they could scarce look upon him. And the cloud overshadowed them, and the voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. They were sore afraid. Why? It was the voice of God, the cloud. Just think of the significance of that. How did God reveal himself at Sinai? How did God reveal himself in leading the children of Israel? In the cloud. It's the voice of God. And speaking of Jesus, that he is God's beloved Son. And they were to hear him. And of course, so are you, so am I, so are we. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Barabbas is released. Jesus is condemned. Barabbas is set free whilst the Savior is delivered up. Is there not great symbolism? Is there not a great precious truth here? Can you, my dear friend, who hope to sit at the Lord's table today, can you not see yourself as Barabbas? Can you not see yourself as the son or the daughter of a father? A sinner by nature, by practice. Can you not see that if you are to be released from the grip of the justice of God, If you are to be delivered from so great a death, then there must be that exchange. There must be that substitution that stands at the very heart of the Christian gospel, and that is one of the great distinguishing features of the truth of that gospel. As that dear simple African believer said regarding her own hope, considering the substitution of Christ, he die, me no die. So simple. So profound. And Barabbas could say that. We don't know what effect this had upon him, but he could understand. He die, me no die. It's a doctrine, yes, that is absolutely profound, that has exercised the minds of theologians. But it is such a truth as, with God's blessing, a child might grasp and find comfort in and blessing. His life for my life. His suffering unto the death in my room and stead. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire. This is the great doctrine then, you see, of the sin atoning sacrifice of Christ. Very much symbolized here, we believe, in this exchange that was such a public show and done with such solemnity and seriousness and wonder. At their feast, one could be released, but it is not going to be Jesus. It is not going to be one who is worthy indeed to be released, but it is going to be the one who is most unworthy. But he is released for the sake of Jesus. He is set free from so great a death because Christ takes his place. And is it not true that we are here met as a congregation and God's people to go to his table to remember that death? To remember that it's not just an ordinary death. To remember that there is that great doctrine of substitution that stands at the heart of the Christian gospel. Well, as one commentator puts it, he who stood in the room of sinners, of the chief of sinners, therefore submitted to bear their sins in his own body on the tree, to endure all the shame, the pain, the curse, which they had deserved, and thus to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here we find then proof, do we not, and that which speaks to us powerfully of the fulfillment of the types, the shadows of the Old Testament, burnt offering, the great examples we have there in sacrifice of old, of substitution. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. In Luke's gospel, we read of this poor sinner, Barabbas, being set free. And the following terms there, Pilate gave sentence, verse 24 of chapter 23 in Luke, that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. He is known there by the very crimes that he has committed. And you see, what is our name? What is the name that is a name that all of God's people can take? Yes, when we will see this table filled, yes, we will know, of course, among ourselves, oh yes, so-and-so is there, and I know that person over there. That's my mother. That's my grandmother. Oh, yes, I know that person in the congregation. There's one of the elders. I know him by name. But what is the name that we all go by at the table of the Lord? Sinner. Sinner, but as God's people have that hope of the gospel, sinner for whom Christ died. What a wonder, what a mercy, what forgiveness and grace on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ, so willing to do the will of God in this matter. In Hebrews chapter 9, we have a commentary on the sacrifice once offered there of Jesus. At the end of chapter 9 in Hebrews, it was necessary, we read there, almost all things, verse 22 of chapter 9 in Hebrews, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And we read, without shedding of blood is no remission. That's it. He must, yes, there must be this exchange, but it is unto the death as far as Jesus is concerned, the shedding of blood. Because without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, writes the apostle, now, New Testament believers, he says, now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin. How is that accomplished? That's not a small thing. That's a great thing. How is that accomplished, to put away sin in a way approved of God? By the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once offered, so full, so suitable, once offered to bear the sins of many. Well, how the Lord's people should deeply reflect upon this matter. They have been delivered from so great a death. But at what cost? It was at the cost of the price paid by the suffering Savior. Before we move on to the second point, one more cross-reference in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, where we read there, yes, there in verse 21, the end of the chapter. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, we see that this substitution brought with it then suffering. Suffering was that which was due to Barabbas. He is one who is condemned. He's condemned to the death of the cross. He's dead, condemned to suffer and to die. And so Jesus, taking his place, must needs suffer. He must needs suffer. But it all has such deep significance. Yes, when we look at the cross, we see three crosses. There are thieves, one in the right hand, the other in the left. They are imprecating Christ to begin with. If thou be the Son of God, save thyself and us. their suffering, they would gladly be delivered from so great a death. But when we look at the sufferings of Christ, again we see something of deep significance. We don't think, for example, however wicked a man Barabbas was, that he would be crowned with thorns, that he would be clothed in purple, that he would be spitted upon. This is reserved for Jesus. This is reserved for the suffering Savior. Well, he suffered. He suffered, of course, mentally. He suffered, of course, of necessity, even in virtue of the fact that he stood in the place of this sinner. He stood in the place of the guilty one. And just as we would suffer if we were, by some strange providence, we were put in the place of the condemned criminal. Some mistake for an hour or two, well, but we would be tremendously vexed. We would feel, although we would be innocent, we would feel, oh, the terrible position I am in, condemned, and like to be undone. But here is Jesus, and he knows there is no escape. He knows there is a necessity. He knows what is before him. And he is then the suffering Savior. Not enough, of course, that he be crucified. Pilate must needs scourge him. Perhaps he is hopeful there will be some change of mind. The last minute he scourges him. Then the soldiers, we read, take him into one of their great halls. And they call, we read, the whole band. Isn't this awful? It's one thing to suffer, isn't it, in private. If we've got an affliction, if we've got a sickness, if we're in pain, if we take unwell in the workplace, what do? We cannot, we want to get home. We want to get home to our own loved ones, to our own comforts. And we don't like to suffer in some public place. But here is the sufferings of one who is such a public person, representing his people, the King of the Jews. Well, now the soldiers, presumably those who are of a great hatred to the Jews, well, they call together the whole band. Sometimes we think maybe there was 10 or 20 of them. Maybe there was some kind of number like that, because we think of small things. Our buildings generally are rather small. We don't know what this kind of building might have been like. Well, commentators think that if they did indeed call together the whole band as we read it here, that would have numbered 600. 600 soldiers. And with auxiliaries, as they say, it could have been up to 1,000. That's not a few people looking on, is it? Doesn't that give us light upon what we were singing? For dogs have compassed me about, the wicked that did meet, their assembly me enclosed, they pierced my hands and feet. Bulls many, bulls of Bashan, strong bulls, surrounding me. They called together the whole band, a great multitude of soldiers, a great multitude of those looking on and joining in the imprecations upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was of a very tender spirit. What a fearful thing to be mocked and put to shame in such a company. The Lord's people, when they have that new heart, new desires, tenderness towards God, they find it a terrible burden to be in a place where the wicked are. You might be, for example, just on a journey, and you're sitting there on the train carriage, and then some young fellows come in to the carriage, they're carrying on, filled with drink perhaps, oaths and curses and swearing, taking the name of Jesus in vain. Oh, you just wish to be away from that environment. You just wish that you can get away from such company. It is so distasteful. It is so disturbing. Well, here are the soldiers, the whole band. They clothed him with purple, the color of royalty. But it is not like the wise men, a sincere offering of gifts, is it? It's altogether different. What do they do for a crown? Do they put a crown of gold? When the children are asked perhaps to draw a picture of a crown, we don't think that the children here would draw a picture of thorns and briars and sharp, piercing plants like that, would they? They'd draw a picture of a golden crown with jewels, make it look as nice as they could. But when they put a crown on Jesus' head, it was of thorns. And the thorns of the East can be very piercing, long, fearful thorns, such as could be woven together and placed about his tender head. A crown of thorns. It's not just mockery in that, there's pain, designedly. They began to salute him. "Hail," they said, "King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed. There they gave him a reed, the symbol of kingly power. But what mockery there is in it. They take from him the reed, and they begin to beat him on the head which is crowned with thorns. They beat him with that which they had mockingly given to him as a symbol of his kingly power and authority. They're saying, as it were, "You don't have any authority. You can't even stop us taking the symbol of your authority and beating you on the head with it." And so they begin to spit upon him. Well, sometimes we read, don't we, of people being up in the courts. They've spat on the face of some police officer. It's such a disgusting thing. It's the very worst that people can do. Just a disgusting and fearful act. That which shows their reproach, their whole disgust at the police or against those who are representatives of the law, which they are lawbreakers of. They're just filled with disgust, and so they spit upon the face. They did spit, friends, upon him. Oh, it would have been one thing if they'd spat upon Barabbas, wouldn't it? Son of a father, a sinner. But here is the Son of God. Just, our minds can't take it in. "This is my beloved Son," says God, "in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And they are spitting upon him. They're bowing their knees mockingly in worship to one who is worthy of true divine worship. It is such a commentary that we have here, isn't it? It's just a commentary on depraved humanity. It is a commentary that speaks to us of what sinners would do to God if they could. Because this is what they did to Jesus when they could, the Son of God. It speaks to us, friends, personally, of our own wretched conduct when we sin against God, when we go on in sin, when we go on in sin in spite of the reproofs of parents, in spite of the tears of ministers, in spite of the imploring of elders. It speaks to us of ourselves, doesn't it? This is what they did to Jesus. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Now, of course, that speaks to us of the curse, doesn't it? God had given us a mark of the curse that is still, of course, among us. Men don't like it. They want to get rid of weeds. They want to get rid of the things that come up, naturally so. They want to produce crops and the like. And perhaps there is also this. It is reminding us of the curse. And there's a crown of thorns on the one who is the substitute. on the one who is giving his life a ransom for many. His crown is that which speaks of the curse. Now, notice with regard to the sufferings of Christ that we read verse 20, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. We read that they gave him back his clothes, but we do not read that they took off the crown of thorns. We don't read that. Get the impression, perhaps, that that crown of thorns remained upon him as he carried his cross to the place of death, as he was crucified, as he was raised up, and above that crown of thorns it was put, "This is the King of the Jews." Well, what suffering? Suffering in the room instead of the guilty. The suffering Savior. And these things, of course, were predicted very accurately by the prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before the events took place. What does he say? "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so on. What are the great themes of that chapter? Come out again and again. One is suffering, wounded, the very language, bruised, chastisement, smitten, stricken, oppressed, afflicted. These words all speak of one who is suffering. But we also see a theme that we've already noted. Substitution. Wounded for our transgressions. Bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That is why we are here today. That is why we are to remember this death more than any other. That is why we are to notice the significance of the death of Jesus. Full of meaning. The very reason we're here. There was once a school teacher, and one of his students was a Jewish girl, and he had the opportunity to speak to her and pointed to this chapter of the Bible. Asked her about to read it and to think about who this person might be. And her response was, "Well, I know that it is speaking most clearly of Jesus Christ." But she said, "I don't want to think about that. I know that it speaks, and the person it fits most is Jesus. But I don't want to think about that." Well, on the Sabbath morning of the communion, we do. And we're not afraid to think about that. And when we do think about that, it is the comfort of the Lord's people. "He was despised that I might not be despised. He was rejected that I might not be cast away. He suffered that I might not suffer. He took my room and my place. And all that remains to me is to give thanks with humble entreaty." Well, we come then thirdly to this silence. And we say, well, what can you say about silence? We understand, minister, how you can talk about the sufferings of Jesus. They're in the text. We understand how you can speak about the great exchange that took place and how that symbolizes substitution very pointedly. We can see all that, but whilst we know, and it appears there's that silence, well, you can't say anything about that, can you? Can't say anything about the silence of the Savior. And yet, it speaks to us. It's profound. Because Jesus was not always silent, was he? And we should read that silence of Christ in the context. There were things he said. Great things. Great truths that he brought forth from his lips. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus said wonderful things to his people. Jesus also spoke to his enemies. The Pharisees, the scribes, the hypocrites. Whited sepulchres, he called them. He said to those who bought and sold in the temple, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a den of thieves. He wasn't always silent. But here he is silent. And perhaps if we were to think what may have passed through the mind of the Savior, it would be these words, my trouble is so great that I unable am to speak. Great trouble that was coming upon him. Great burden, the weight, bearing away the sins of his people as that Lamb of God, as John the Baptist put it, which taketh away the sin of the world. You see, Scripture must be fulfilled, mustn't it, in its completeness? And we stopped there when we read from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We stopped there before we got to that verse, which now we quote, because it's appropriate. We're talking about the silence of the Savior. What do we find there, verse 7? He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Scripture fulfilled in the person of Christ. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he was made his grave with the wicked, and with his rich in his death. It's all Christ, isn't it? Hundreds of years before the events. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So on. Remember, friends, you of that chapter, what the young girl said? I think it fits Jesus more than anybody else. I don't want to think about that. Is that true of some of us here under this sermon? We might go further. We would say, I know. It fits Jesus. It fits Christ. It fits the Savior that we're preaching about. But I'm not going to go to the Lord's table, and I don't want to think about it. Because if I think about it and realize that it fits the suffering Savior, then I must face up to my sin as being a very horrible thing. I must face up to my guilt. I must face up to the fact that if my sin is to be put away, it must be through the sufferings of Christ. And that is so humbling. And that brings me low. So, like that Jewish girl, I don't want to think about it. I want to just get back to the world and away from the sufferings of Christ. But for the Lord's people, oh, I want to think about it. I need to think about it. Because this suffering Savior is my Savior. And I say with another, this is my beloved, and this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Never man, we read concerning Jesus, even his enemies had to say, never man spake like this man. But when he was crowned with thorns, when he was the object of the reproach of many, and scorn and shame and disgrace, there was silence. But it was a silence that spoke of innocence trampled upon. It spoke of the preciousness of the oil that was being broken, as it were. His name is as ointment poured forth to the believer. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. May God bless his word to us. Let us now pray. O gracious and almighty God, O give us to be blessed through thine own word, to think upon the one who suffered, the just in the room of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. O that we would be among such. Help us, we beseech thee, to continue to look to thee for further blessing upon the means of thine own grace and thine own appointing. Help thy people to remember the death of their Savior, that which gives them life, that which gives them hope in view of the solemnities of death and judgment and eternity. Oh, that we would be trusting in him. Oh, that we would be saying with that dear one, he die, me no die, that we would have that confession, that hope through faith, that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, gracious one, we beseech thee for the little children, that their hearts would be opened by the Spirit to receive Jesus, that they would be trusting in him and hoping in him who is the great Savior set before them and us in the gospel. Continue with us now and forgive us our sins. For Christ's sake, amen.